So, if you're anything like me, sometimes you might have read through a story in the Gospels and felt like Jesus is just a bit random. Like that he's sort of following his train of thought and he's going here, there, and everywhere, and he's going from one topic to another and he's kind of making it up as he goes along, so to speak. Like we heard last week that he's just driven a demon out of a mute man, and then he talks about sort of demons and a little parable about the emptying yourself and what comes in. And then he suddenly, in this passage, we've heard how he has a go at the crowd, and he's talking about Jonah, and then he starts talking about lamp and eyes and light, and it can all just seem a bit random, I suppose. But I think these eight verses we're looking at today, the eight verses you have hopefully heard read, are all on one topic. Although they jump from talking about Jonah and miracles and so on to lamps and your eyes, they're all on one thing. There's one story, one sort of message, one united message that Jesus is trying to communicate, trying to teach on. And to understand, I think, the framework, the first thing we need to realize is that as Jesus is frustrated, what he's saying comes from a position of being frustrated. If you remember, he drives this demon out of a mute man. Some of the people there sort of say, oh, he's driving out demons by the power of demons, and Jesus says that's illogical. It makes no logical sense. But not everyone in the crowd thinks that. They're all amazed. Like we hear about the woman who cries out, you know, oh, blessed is the woman who nursed you and gave birth to you. Like, kind of, Jesus, you're so amazing that either, you know, it must have been amazing to be your mum, or your mum deserves praise and blessing for doing such a bang-up job of raising you right. Some sort of praise. So that not everyone is opposed to Jesus, yet Jesus turns to them and, as the crowd gathers, says, "You're a wicked generation." He's frustrated. And his response to this woman who's just saying something nice to him is, no, rather, blessed is the one who hears and obeys the word of God. And this is not just, you know, Jesus deflecting her comment because, you know, or here's a teaching opportunity, or he doesn't handle compliments well. It's a pointed rebuke. This woman is saying, oh, Jesus, it must have been awesome to be your mother. You're so awesome. And Jesus' response, though, is to say, well, no, I'll tell you what's really awesome. Awesome is to hear the word of God and obey it. And Jesus is frustrated with the crowd because this is precisely what they are not doing. They are amazed by his miracles, and many of them, at least, are on board, I think, with him and following him and saying, yeah, this guy's amazing, and praising him. But Jesus is frustrated because they are not obeying the word of God. And he says to them, you know, this is a wicked generation. It wants a miraculous sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jonah, which is quite a difficult, a weird thing for Jesus to say in the first place, I think, when he says, you know, you're not going to get any miraculous signs, because he's giving them miraculous signs all the time. He's just done one. He's just driven a demon out of a mute man. And when Jesus says this, I think when he talked about the sign of Jonah, this is a very deliberate thing on Jesus' part, because everything he says in the next eight verses, the verses we've read today, I think revolves around this story of Jonah. This story of Jonah is the key to understanding Jesus' teaching here. And Jesus very deliberately, very cleverly, he's an excellent teacher, I think, and this is the kind of thing that illustrates how good he is at teaching and so on, is that by suddenly saying, you'll get nothing except the sign of Jonah, he instantly conjures up in the crowd the story of Jonah. Because this culture, this people, were immersed in scripture from childhood. It was one of the things they did. Like, they, part of their schooling was to try and essentially memorize the whole Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament. Even the fishermen and the carpenters and people like that, they all had this same schooling. And though that the elite few would go on to follow a rabbi, even the rejects, even the people who weren't up to scratch, still knew their scripture in a way that would put you and I to shame. So when Jesus says, "You will get nothing but the sign of Jonah," they're instantly thinking about the story of Jonah. They know it. It's right there. He's brought that to their mind deliberately, I think. And because you and I are not like that crowd, it's probably worth just recapping the story of Jonah briefly. Now, many of you may know it. It's the story of a guy called Jonah, who's a prophet, who God says, "Listen, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent." Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which was a sort of pagan powerhouse of the time. They were the America, if you like, of the time, or in the past, the British Empire, or the Roman Empire, or the Greek Empire. The Assyrian Empire was the big kid on the block. And they are a pagan empire. They don't know God. They don't worship God. In fact, they are enemies of God's people. They are the empire that destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. They are, you know, beyond the pale, so to speak. And God says, "I want you to go, Jonah. They're so wicked that I'm going to have to destroy them unless they turn about, unless they repent and change. And Jonah, I want you to go." And Jonah says, "No thanks." And he does a runner. And he jumps on a boat to try and get away from God, or away from Nineveh. And there's a storm, and Jonah ends up getting thrown overboard to appease the storm. And he gets swallowed by a giant fish. That's the part of the story that most people are probably familiar with. And he spends 3 days in that fish before he gets spat out. And he goes to Nineveh anyway. And he says his message, which God has given him, 40 more days. And then Nineveh will be overturned. Now, Nineveh is a city in the book of Jonah. It says it's so big that if you just wanted to make a flying visit, it would take you 3 days just to get around the city. Which in those days meant, you know, this is a big city. So Jonah goes around the city, proclaims his message, and what happens? The Ninevites hear Jonah and they repent, and they are spared from God's judgment and God's punishment. And that's the story of Jonah, at least most of the story of Jonah. And Jesus deliberately calls this story to the mind of his audience. Now, and then he says, "You'll get no sign except the sign of Jonah." Now, traditionally, what I've most often heard is people saying that the sign of Jonah is Jesus making a reference to his death and resurrection. So Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish. And Jesus, of course, from his death to his resurrection, that was a 3-day period. And like being in the belly of a fish is a bit like being in the grave. So people have said, you know, Jesus is saying, "You'll get no miraculous sign except my resurrection." That's the miraculous sign you're going to get. Now, I think it's possible you can certainly look back on what Jesus said here and make that link, and maybe the disciples did. But I don't think that's what Jesus means. I don't think that's Jesus's sort of primary meaning of that, the sign of Jonah. Because in the very next verse, he actually goes on to explain what the sign of Jonah is. He says, "Just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man," me, Jesus, "is a sign to this generation." So it's not the sign of Jonah as in a miraculous sign that's linked somehow to Jonah. Jonah is the sign. Jonah is the sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus is saying, just as Jonah was the sign of Jonah is Jonah, so I, the Son of Man, I'm a sign to this generation to repent. The point is not Jesus saying, "Oh, if you want a sign, just you wait and see what's going to happen. I'll give you a sign. You won't forget a sign." It's Jesus saying, "I am the sign. I am the sign. You're looking at all these miraculous things that are going on and you're missing the real sign, which is me, who I've been sent to call you to hear the word of God and obey it." And that is exactly what you are not doing. And Jesus says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she got it. She heard what God was doing and she went all the way to see Solomon and say, "What's going on, Solomon?" She got it. And also the Ninevites, whom Jonah preached to, they understood because they heard the word of God and they obeyed it. They repented. And Jesus says, these guys, this pagan foreign queen, this sort of empire which you consider an enemy of your people, who has done such harm to your people through the ages, they will judge you because they got it and you didn't. They heard the word of God and obeyed it and you haven't. They repented when God sent his sign and you haven't. And this is why Jesus is frustrated. This is why he's annoyed with them. One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Jonah is here, and you're missing it. You don't get it. So what is it they're not getting? What is the thing they're missing? How are they not obeying the word of God? Well, I think this is what Jesus goes on to explain with all this talk about light and lamps and the eyes, you know, the eyes are the lamps of the body. The sort of slightly strange teaching you might hear to us, I think, is addressing precisely this issue that the crowd, the people of God, this generation have missed what God has called them to do. And if you remember, they still have in their minds the story of Jonah when Jesus is explaining this, because it's all linked, I think, to the story of Jonah. Now, when Jesus says the eyes are the lamps of the body, you know, if your eyes are good, then your whole body is full of light, and if your eyes are bad, then your whole body is full of darkness, what does he mean by that? What is he saying by that? Well, he's actually using a sort of a common concept that would have been known by the crowd. It was a fairly common Jewish idea. Sort of rabbis would talk about it, and that is the concept of good eyes and bad eyes. So you'll have to forgive me for my Hebrew. I am not a Hebrew speaker, but if you had good eyes, people would say, "Oh, he has ayin tova." That meant you have good eyes. And if you have bad eyes, people would say, "Ah, he has ayin ra." That meant bad eyes. And what was meant by these phrases, ayin tova and ayin ra, good eyes, bad eyes, was someone who was known for being kind of outward looking and was very conscious of the needs of people around them, and sort of saw potential and saw the opportunity and the good in situations. Not just, you know, someone who's optimistic, sort of mindlessly optimistic, but rather someone who saw God at work in situations and also saw the need and sought to meet people's needs. Someone like that, the Jews would say, they have good eyes. They have ayin tova. They have good eyes. So we have seen this example during the coronavirus. This kind of crisis brings out things like this in people. And an example has been over the past couple of weeks has been Captain Tom, of course, raising over £26 million for the NHS. One sort of elderly veteran of World War II saying he wanted to do something good. He wanted to do something positive. There was a need and he wanted to meet that. That had, you know, he had good eyes. So he did his sponsored walk, and then the nation got round him and they donated an absurd amount of money, 26 million. Again, this is kind of, these are people with good eyes. They see a need and they say, we can do something, we can meet it, I want to meet it. And they kind of have an outward looking way of viewing life and looking for how God's at work and seeing the potential in situations. And the Jews would say, they've got good eyes, ayin tova. By contrast, if you have bad eyes, ayin ra, if you have bad eyes, then you're the opposite of that. You are selfish and self-centered and only care for yourself, and you have a kind of negative look on the world. You just look around and you see it's all bad. God, oh, you don't see God at work anywhere. You just think there's nothing but wickedness and evil, and you're just concerned with yourself and meeting your own needs. And unfortunately, again, we see this come out in a crisis time like the coronavirus outbreak. My mum told a story. She told a story of someone she knew who was sort of looking after a cancer patient. These were in the early days of the outbreak when it was kind of first starting. And this cancer patient had a weakened immune system, due to the treatment they were on, and she was caring for them, and she'd gone out and she'd found like there was no hand sanitizer everywhere, and there was like one bottle of hand sanitizer, and she thought, I get that, I need that for, you know, this person needs it because of her weakened immune system. So she gets the hand sanitizer, and she said that by the time she got to the checkout to pay for her shopping, it was gone. Someone had swiped it from her trolley when her back was turned. Whoever that was, the Jews would say they have bad eyes. They have Ayin Ra. There was this crisis going on, and they were only thinking about their own needs. And they said, "Oh, that person's got hand sanitizer in their trolley, but I need it. I want it more." And they took it. They stole it essentially from someone else who had it. That's having bad eyes. So this is what Jesus is saying, I think. If you have good eyes, in other words, if you look at the world as being a place of potential, if you look at a world saying, where can I meet people's needs? If you look at the world and say, where is God at work here? If you look at the world with those kind of eyes, then your whole body is full of light, says Jesus. By contrast, if you look at the world in a kind of negative way, saying you can't see God at work and all you're worried about are your own needs and you don't care about the needs of others, if you have bad eyes, Jesus says your body is full of darkness. So Jesus is contrasting these two ideas. Now, I did tell you that I think Jonah is the key to this passage and this teaching. And I said that the crowd would still have the story of Jonah in their mind, because this is not a long time has passed since Jesus has said these things. These verses, you know, less than a minute to get through. So they'd still have this story. And to understand it, you have to realize, you have to ask, what is the story of Jonah really about? What's it all about? Well, it's difficult sometimes. I think we miss these things because often we sort of take the story of Jonah and some of these Old Testament prophets and we think, really, they're children's stories. We sort of do them in Sunday school and so on. And we think they're there. You know, this is just a story of something that happened. And the key point are these amazing things that happen, like people being swallowed by a fish and so on. But that's not really what the main point of the story of Jonah is. You can understand the story of Jonah by reading the bit of the story I haven't mentioned yet, chapter 4, the last part. The point of the story of Jonah, the point of this story is that God has Ayin Tova. God has good eyes. And throughout the story, there is this city, the most wicked city you could think of. The least likely people you could think of to find anything good in, to feel anything positive about from a Jewish perspective, because these are your enemies and the enemies of God. These are the least likely people, and yet God is concerned for them. He looks at them and he says, this is terrible. They have to change or I'll be forced to destroy them. I want them to change. And why? Because he sees potential in them. He sees what they could be. So God is concerned for their needs, which is why he sends Jonah, and because he sees the potential for them to be something good, something different. God has good eyes, Ayin Tova. Now Jonah, by contrast to God, Jonah has bad eyes. Jonah has Ayin Ra. This is what I think the story of Jonah is about. It's contrasting God's attitude towards the Ninevites with Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites. Because God says to Jonah, I want you to go and give them a chance to repent. Proclaim to them that they should turn around and I will hold off judging them. And Jonah runs away. Why does he run away? Is it because, you know, this is the capital city of a pagan empire and they don't worship God, and he thinks, if I turn up there saying, turn around, you're all evil, repent, and God will spare you, that, you know, I'm going to die here if I do this. They're going to chop my head off before I get sort of 20 feet inside the city gates. I don't think that's why Jonah runs. I think in chapter 4, we get a glimpse into why Jonah runs. Because if you know the story, you'll know that after Nineveh repents, you've got this other chapter where it's just Jonah and God. And Jonah says, I knew this would happen. I knew, this is why I didn't want to do it, God. Because I knew that you would forgive them if they repented. And he sulks. He sulks, and God sort of does this little lesson, object lesson, using growing a vine. And he grows a vine because Jonah's sitting and sulking in the sun, and God grows a vine to shelter Jonah from the sun. And Jonah thinks, oh, this is quite nice in the shade here. And then God sends a worm to eat the vine, and Jonah's annoyed. God, why have you've taken away my vine? And God's response is, you're annoyed because you've lost a vine. Why shouldn't I care about a whole city full of people? And this is the point, is that God cares. God has good eyes, but Jonah has bad eyes because Jonah saw nothing good in the Ninevites. They were the enemy. They were the enemies of his people. They were the enemies of God. And he didn't want God to spare them. He wanted God to judge them. He was not concerned with their needs. He did not see potential in them. Jonah had bad eyes, and that's why he ran, and that's why he sulks when they repent, because what he wanted is, he wanted God to smash them. He wanted God to smite them because they were wicked and evil, and there was no hope and no potential, and he didn't care about them. And they could have all died as far as he was concerned. That would have been a good outcome. So the story of Jonah is about contrasting God with his ayin tova, his good eyes, and Jonah with his ayin ra, his bad eyes. And this is why Jesus brings it all together in his teaching. You see, some of this crowd, I think, they probably would have looked at Jesus and they would have nudged one another and looked at what he was doing, and some of them were on board and praising him. We've established that, and yet Jesus condemns them as well. Because I think they would have thought, hey, this might be the guy, you know. This might be the Messiah. We've been waiting for this guy to come. Yeah, this guy's the Messiah. And they might have been getting really excited about that. But if you remember what Bug spoke on Palm Sunday, he talked about how the sort of understanding of the Messiah amongst the crowd would have been, the Messiah is coming to what? To destroy our enemies. We are oppressed by the Romans at the moment, and the Messiah is going to punish them, he's going to judge them, he's going to kick them out and put us back on top. So the crowd might have been looking to Jesus and saying, yeah, Jesus is the guy, we think he's amazing, and blessed is his mother, and all these kind of things, because they were thinking, this is the guy who's going to destroy the Romans. And Jesus says, you don't get it. If you understood the book of Jonah, you would understand what God is about. God is not a God with bad eyes like you. He's not looking at these pagan empires and seeing nothing but evil and wickedness, and it just needs to be destroyed and let's get them. God is concerned even for them, and God even wants them to come to him and repent. And if you heard the word of God and obeyed it, you would understand that. And more than that, you would realize that your role is to be what? A light that brings these other nations to God. Not a sort of stands opposed to them and wants them all wiped out, but brings these nations to God. When Oz spoke on Good Friday, I think it was, he talked about the passage in Isaiah about the suffering servant, and how one of the things he mentioned was, you know, some question about the identity of who the servant was. And the point is, we look back on those passages and we see absolutely correctly in those passages in Isaiah about the servant, we see them fulfilled in Jesus. We see Jesus as like, it's almost like God is saying, this is what my servant would be like. This is what my ideal servant would be like. And Jesus steps up to that and fulfills everything that God wants and expects of his servant. So Jesus is like the fulfillment of this servant imagery in Isaiah. But of course, Isaiah, when all this was being written, he wouldn't have been thinking about Jesus. And in fact, Isaiah, in the passage, in the book himself, often talks about how his understanding of who the servant is Israel. Israel is the servant. Israel is supposed to be the servant. And this is clear, for example, in Isaiah 49, where he actually goes on to say, you know, I've chosen you, my servant Israel, in black and white. Israel is the servant. But the thing is, in Isaiah 49, that same chapter, one of the things God expects of his servant, the people of Israel, and is fulfilled in Jesus, but this is what he expects of the people of Israel. If you look at it in verse 6, he says, look, it's not big enough. It's not a big enough vision for me to just be concerned about Israel bringing in its brothers and sisters and fellow Jews and making sure that just Israel is all right. That's too small for me. I want you to be a light to the Gentiles. I want you to be a beacon to all the nations around you. And this is precisely, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus is frustrated. And why he talks about light, he says, look, when God places a light, he wants it to be seen so that people will come in and enjoy the light. That's what he says in the verses we've read. And then he talks about sort of lamps are the eyes of the body. The point that Jesus, I think, is making is you guys have missed it. You're supposed to be a light. You're supposed to look with good eyes, with the same eyes God has on the world, and then you'd be a light to the nations around you. But instead, you have allowed yourself to look with bad eyes and you are full of darkness. You have not heard the word of God. You have not obeyed it. You have not repented. I think this is where Jesus' frustration comes from. And I think this is sort of the heart of what he's teaching here. So, what does this mean for us? Well, it would be easy, I think, to just say, well, look, we just need to make sure we have good eyes and not bad eyes. We need to make sure we're a light, especially in this time. Wouldn't it be terrible if, after all this is gone, we look back on how the church had behaved during this time and realise that we had bad eyes, in that we were just concerned with ourselves and making sure we were all right. We need to be a light in this time. We need to make sure that kind of the rest of the world isn't out-churching the church, if I can put it like that. And I think that's something I did want to mention, but I didn't want that to be the point I ended on, because I don't really think that's the most amazing thing about what Jesus is talking about here. I don't think this is the most thing that we want to take away from it necessarily, because Jesus says, you know, Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. Why? Because God had good eyes. He looked on the Ninevites and he was concerned with their needs, and he wanted them to be different. So he sent Jonah, and Jesus says, I'm assigned to this people. So God's good eyes also extend to his people, like to Israel. That's why he sent Jesus, because he was concerned with the needs of his people and he saw potential in his people. That's why Jesus was sent. Just as Jonah was for the Ninevites, so the Son of Man is for this generation. That's what Jesus says. And I think that's important for us to realize that God has good eyes when he looks at us. Have you ever thought about what God sees when he looks at you? And I think sometimes because we think, well, you know, I've been covered with Jesus' righteousness and things like that. And I've heard it said, you know, God looks at me and sees Jesus and he's pleased. No, God looks at you and sees you and he's pleased. God looks at you and is excited by you, because he has good eyes. He's concerned for your needs and he sees the potential in you. And one of the things that makes me sad, I suppose, one of the great sadnesses of my life is meeting Christians, and I've met a lot over the years, who I think, like the crowd here, like this generation Jesus refers to, they've grown up immersed in scripture. They know the stories and they're happy to praise Jesus, and they belong to the people of God as far as they can remember, but they have never fully grasped or understood or caught the vision for this idea that God has good eyes and he looks at them and sees potential in them. It's no coincidence, I think, that John, one of Jesus' disciples, he writes a letter, 1 John, one of the first things he says, verse 5, he says, this is the teaching we have heard from him. This is the message we have heard from him. Who's the him? He's just been talking about Jesus. So he says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. So this is what Jesus taught us, and this is what we're telling you. And what is the message that John says Jesus taught them? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. This is what Jesus taught his disciples, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if you look at the passage that we've looked at today, what does that mean? If God is light, it means he has good eyes and he is light. In him there is no darkness. He has good eyes. And this is what Jesus taught his disciples, and John said, this is so important, we are passing on to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God has good eyes. When he looks at you, he gets excited. He sees potential. He's concerned for your needs. And that's true of the whole world. So, we need to get some good eyes, yes. But we also need to remember that the one who looks on us with the goodest eyes of all is God. And imagine if we lived with that view of the potential that God has placed in each of us.